Of all of the heroes that you find in the Bible, the only one that God called his friend was Abraham. In fact, in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God speaking to Israel said, "You are descendants of my friend, Abraham." In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 20, Israel speaking to God said, "Didn't you give us this land to your people, the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And even in the New Testament, in James chapter 2 and verse 23, James writes, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That's right. If God had a Facebook, he would have invited Abraham to be his friend. Abraham is an extremely important person. He is claimed by three of the world's great religions. He is extremely important to us. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the premier example of what it means to be a person of faith. So I would like to begin a series of messages on the life of Abraham. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. When we get to chapter 12, we'll run into a man named Abram. His name has not yet been changed. He lives to be 175. And for the first 99 years of his life, he is known as Abram. He lives in a place called Ur, a city, Ur of the Chaldeans. It's in Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, modern Iraq. He is a typical, normal, in every way that we can see, member of his society. His name, Abram, means exalted father, but I don't think it was because of great spiritual implications. It was probably a term that his father used for one of the pagan deities that they worshipped. They had many deities in Ur. The one who was the most famous and most powerful, ironically, his name was Sin. And Sin was the moon god of Ur. Sin was known as the Lord of Heaven and the Divine Creator. We see that there is something unusual happening in chapter 12 because it's so abrupt. God speaks. That's an amazing thing. Just out of nowhere, to this man. God, the Lord, it says, "And now the Lord said to Abraham," not to a group of people, not to a city, not to a family, to one person. Notice that God seeks this out. Abram is not at all seeking God. God is seeking him. Chuck Swindoll says, "By an act of pure grace, God dipped his hands into the idolatrous hole that was Ur to select Abram out of all the people." What an unusual thing that happens. The question you might ask yourself is why? Why Abram? The answer is we have no idea. And the reason is it's really arbitrary. It's up to the Lord. Heaven knows the reasons, but we certainly don't. There's nothing about his life up till now that we have in record that would mean that he deserved this in any sense of the word. He is a lot like we are. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Five times in that short segment, God says, "I will, I will, I will." What we have here is, interestingly enough, is that a covenant is being made. That's a very big word, a very important word in this culture. Covenant means an agreement. There are covenants that are made between individuals, people, countries, kings. There are covenants between God and people. This is known as, famously, the Abrahamic covenant. God will repeat it through the story in Genesis. But notice something. God simply says, what I will do. That means that this covenant is unconditional. There is no conditions that have to be met for this covenant. Some covenants are conditional. In other words, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy in verses chapters 28, 29, and 30, he's talking to the nation and he says, I want to make a covenant with you. And I'll tell you this, if you obey me and walk close to me, I will bless you. But if you don't, I will curse you. That's conditional. This is unconditional, but it's not even the first unconditional covenant in Genesis. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. And this is called the Noahic covenant, the second stage of it. Notice this is unconditional in verse 11. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. So that's to us as well. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about that when I bring a cloud, he says, over the earth, and he says that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, and then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow. The idea that God says, I will never, ever judge the earth with a flood again. It's unconditional. It'll never happen again, no matter what, God said, because I'm going to keep that. This too, now in back in chapter 12, is also unconditional. And the scope of the covenant is amazing. God promises Abram a national, unconditional blessing. Now, what's interesting about this is, and look at it in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. Now, we'll know in just a moment, we'll read it, but Abram is 75 years old. His wife is in her mid-60s. They have no children. Now, you might be thinking, I will give you a child. No, he doesn't start there. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, if you're Abram, what are you thinking? Like, a great nation. Yeah, I'm going to make you a great nation. By the way, often when God makes his promises, he's going to ask Abraham to do something he asks you and me to do a lot of. Wait. There is no greater test of faith than waiting. And God knows that. And by the way, when did they become a great nation? Not until Joshua. Not until Joshua led the armies back into the promised land, which was promised. That's a long, long wait. But God says, look, I will make you a great nation. Then he says something else. He says to him, I promise you personally, unconditional blessing. He says, and I will bless you in verse 2 and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'm not only going to make you a great nation, he said, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to unconditionally bless you as an individual. And that's kind of amazing because he was blessed. Turn the page and look at chapter 13. In verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And then turn with me to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. And the kings of that area of the world are speaking about Abram. And in verse 6, this is what Heth says to him. He says, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. That's his reputation. Now, one more page, chapter 24. in verse 35. It says, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants," and he says, "and maids and camels and donkeys." Personally rich, personally wealthy. We don't know what his status was in Ur, but we do know that he's become extremely rich at a relatively early time after God has made this promise. He didn't have to wait near as long to become blessed that way as he did for this idea of national blessing. And then in verse 3 of chapter 12, the Lord says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And then these words, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow. Everybody shall be blessed. He promises them an international, unconditional blessing. In God's grand plan to redeem mankind from their sin, God is going to build a nation and build a people all around one man's faith. The Apostle Paul was so struck by that when he writes Romans, he said, this is the example I want you to understand. James picked up on the verse I read earlier, that God spoke to Abram and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. That's amazing when you think about it. Here's this man in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God makes this tremendous blessing with him. What he has and what he has to offer. We know from an earlier spot, by the way, he leaves Ur. And if you would go into the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the writer adds something else. It says, by faith, Abram left when God said go. By faith. And then it says at the end of that verse, but he did not know where he was going. Think of that. He did not know where he was going. God said, I want you to go. Okay. Now, you'd have thought somewhere you'd say, where? Just imagine these conversations you're having with family and friends. In fact, I'm sure if you look in verse 4, something would have come up. It says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed, he says, from Haran. He goes from Ur to Haran, and now he departs again. He's 75. Think of that. This is the big moment of his life. This is when his life's going to begin. This is when there's going to be the biggest change. He's 75. This past week, reading some material about this, I heard this story, read the story that there was a widower who was 75 years old, and he thought he'd never remarry. But then he found a 75-year-old widow, and he was struck by her. He just was absolutely and completely in love with her. He thought that would never happen in his life, but he said, I will never let this opportunity go by. And so he decided to propose. And he wanted to do it in the right way, so he came up to her and he got down on his knees. And he said to her, I want to ask you just two questions, just two. And he said, will you marry me? And she smiled and she said, yes. And he was so struck. And she looked at him puzzling, and she said, but you said you wanted to ask two questions. He said, oh, yes. Will you help me up? Because you're 75. You see, please understand something. When he leaves Ur and goes to Haran, and that's like a northwest up through Syria, and then working his way back down to the promised land or the land of Canaan, he's going about 1,000 miles. He's walking. He's 75. It's an astounding thing of what he has done. It says also then that Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions that they had accumulated. And he says, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and that they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. It was his father who suggested that they go to Haran first. And the reason for it is probably very simple. It's the one other place that Sin, the moon god, is worshipped, other than in just Ur. And I'm sure the father wanted to go there. And the father, by the way, doesn't leave there. He dies there. You see, one of the things that's interesting is, if you remember this, but look back to verse 1 again, he said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. He wasn't to take his relatives. He was supposed to go on his own. Guess what he did? He did what you and I often do when God commands us to do something. He partially obeyed. He obeyed some of it, but not all of it. By the way, he regretted that. Not only the idea that the father and God took care of the father in Haran, but just think of the complications that occur with Lot. Enormous consequences because of Lot. So he partially obeyed. Well, then he takes off or leads for the promised land. Notice what happens then. It says Abram passed, he says, through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite there was in the land. Canaanites, by the way, do a study on them. They are evil, fierce people. Probably, in a sense, no one more despicable in the Old Testament as a people than Canaanites. Now, remember, Abram probably didn't know much about them, but once he encountered the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, he thought, uh-oh, these are brutal people. Notice when that first happens, what God does. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram again, and he said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. That's all he said. Notice, once again, God goes to the promise, to your descendants I will give this land. It's going to be yours. Don't worry. Wow, how reassuring that must have been. Notice how he responds. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built a second altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is south of Jerusalem. He's now coming all the way down through Galilee, down into Judah, and heading south into the Negev. He's going right where God had told him. Notice twice how he responds to God. He worships God. It's amazing. The first point out of those verses is this. Faith, a moment of faith, often brings long-term blessing into your life. Just a moment of faith. Long-term blessing. Notice he said, it's personally going to happen to you. There's going to be a great nation. And everyone on the earth has the opportunity to be blessed through what you're going to do. You know, that's exactly the same as it happens to you and me. Now, God doesn't call us individually like he called him, but he does call us. He calls us with the gospel. He calls. And we have a chance to respond. And if we do respond to the gospel by faith, what's the long-term blessing? You see, my sins are forgiven. That's what a blessing. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. What a blessing. His spirit will indwell me. What a blessing. I am heaven bound, assuredly. What a blessing. Notice, it's all unconditional. That should have us have the same kind of response that Abram did. We should worship. And I don't mean on Sunday morning with music. I mean we should worship. We should be a thankful people. You see, we should offer up praise and thanksgiving to God all the time. A moment of faith brings about long-term blessing. What a great thing. But there's a second lesson to learn in this chapter. And that is this. Fear brings short-term failure. Right in the middle, like everything going well, something happens. Verse 10. And now there was famine in the land. That's it. Now there was famine in the land. You think that's an accident? No. It's a test. Now, by the way, it's not a test so God will figure out how devoted in his faith Abram is. It's a test to expose to Abram how devoted he is. It's always that way. By the way, God never tests you so he can find something out. He tests you so that you can find something out. There's a famine in the land. Now, I understand this. Abram is from Ur. It's in the Fertile Crescent. 2,000 years before Christ, Ur had to be one of the richest areas for food supplies in the world. He probably never really was involved much in famine in his life. But there's a famine in the land. Now, the strange part is this. He trusted God, not knowing where he was going, and literally walked 1,000 miles trusting God. He then faces the Canaanites, and he realizes just how formidable they are, and once again, God retells him, the covenant is unconditional, and I'm going to give you this land, and he worships God again. And now there's a famine, and God's not in the picture at all. Abram's decided, I'm afraid. I need a plan. In fact, it says now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He just got to Canaan. Just think how long it took him to go from Ur. Well, look at it this way. You're walking from here to Chicago. How long is it going to take you to get there? Now you get there and say, I think we got to go somewhere else now. Why? Well, there's a famine in the land. There's no accident that his solution is Egypt. Always in Scripture, Egypt represents the world. And that's why the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. F.B. Meyer writes this. He says, in the figurative language of Scripture, Egypt stands for an alliance with the world. Abram acted simply on his own judgment. He looked at his difficulties and he became paralyzed with fear. He grasped at the first means of deliverance that was suggested itself, much like a drowning man will grab a hold of anything to stay afloat. And thus, without taking counsel of his heavenly protector, Abram went down into Egypt. Oh, what a fatal mistake. But how many still make it? They may be true children of God, and yet in the moment of panic, they will adopt methods of delivering themselves that, to say the least, are questionable, sowing the seeds of sorrow and disaster to save themselves from some minor embarrassment. How much better would have it been if Abram to have thrown the responsibility back on God, to have said to God, you brought me here, you must now bear the whole weight of providing for me and my family. I'm going to stay here clearly until I know what you want me to do. He never consults God, just like we do. He probably was a man of some accomplishment, just like many of us are, and said, look, I'm going to handle this the best way that I can. But one of the things that was pointed out in one of the commentaries is, you notice there's no worship going on, and there's no prayer. He's just said there's a famine in the land, and I've got to take care of this, and I'm going to do something about it. And by the way, you know it's a bad idea because it just snowballs. Let me show you how it does. And it came about in verse 11, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. Now, I know husbands say that kind of stuff all the time. But in this case, he's right. She's stunning. I mean, stunning. She's 65 years old. And she is stunning. And he understands pagan culture. Notice what happens. He says, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. By the way, that's kind of interesting, but true in that culture. They had such a high view of marriage. This is kind of strange, but Sandra. They had such a high view of marriage, they wouldn't take another man's wife. So they take another man's widow. All right, she's now no longer anybody's wife. They just kill the husband. And Abram knows that's going to happen. That's what he thinks is going to happen. He said, please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Notice what he's concerned about, his life and his welfare. That's his concern. By the way, who's supposed to be protecting who in this situation? Abram is supposed to be protecting Sarai. But he's not. He says, come on, just this little favor, hon. be taken by somebody else? You can see what a bad idea this is in the beginning. That's why I said his idea of going to Egypt is wrong from the beginning, because look how it plays itself out. It said, and it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's, or the palace's officials, saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, of all the places. I mean, it could have been any kind of local official. It could have been a smaller official. But apparently, Pharaoh's own palace officials got a look at her. Notice what they did. They took her and they put her in Pharaoh's house. Now, you might be worried about this, because you might wonder, what happened to her? Nothing. Not yet. Whenever Pharaoh especially would bring in anybody from any country, be fair game for Pharaoh in Egypt, he would not have a relationship with her until she had been in the harem for at least 9 months. They want to make sure she's not pregnant with somebody else's child. And so she would be untouchable to anybody else. And that was one. And notice who ends up protecting her. Pharaoh. Not Abram. You see, Pharaoh protects her. Well, just like with us, when we make really stupid choices, God comes to the rescue. Notice what happens first. Therefore, in verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, you want to say, what? First of all, female donkeys, they're sort of the BMWs of the day. And what I mean by that is they're the preferable ride. Male donkeys are not fun to ride. They're stubborn. Male, stubborn. But female donkeys are what you rode. And then it says camels. And if I was using the same analogy, in that day, camels are Ferraris. In other words, camels are where the real money is at. And so Pharaoh is making him extremely rich, all because of her. Isn't this interesting? And his willingness to give her up to a harem. Now God intervenes. It says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. That word means diseases or infirmities because of Sarai. God says, I'll do what you should have done. And so he goes right after Pharaoh's household. Now understand, once this happens to Pharaoh in Egypt at that time, anywhere in the world at that time, all diseases are spiritually based. That's the problem. So I'm sure Pharaoh would have brought in all of the priests and said, we have to start making sacrifices to our deities. We have to do this. Something's wrong. They never believed it was just something physical. It was always something spiritual. And apparently what they did is they went through all the motions and made the sacrifices, and everybody was still afflicted, except one lady in the harem, Sarai. God's not going to afflict Sarai. So now Pharaoh, you don't become Pharaoh for nothing. Pharaoh's figured this out. Wait a minute. You see, wait a minute. What's going on here? So he calls Abram. And Pharaoh called Abram and he said to him, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, in his defense, he's a lot like us. When you get in a difficult time and you go into that default mode of your old sin nature, you do half-truths. She is his half-sister. Genesis 20, you read that. Sarai is Abram's half-sister. So it was a half a lie. She is, you see, but she is his wife. And so Pharaoh, notice, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why do you say to me, she's my sister, and I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Who has the high moral ground here? Pharaoh, a pagan. He has the high moral ground. And Abram, a friend of God, a man of God's own choosing, the example of faith to all of us, is the weasel in this story. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him. You know what? Pharaoh might have just said, I gave my word, I gave you that, I'm not taking it back. I'm a man of character compared to Abram. What an interesting story. Faith brings long-term blessing, but fear brings short-term failure. There are several little applicational principles that come out of this story. Number one is this. We all face famines. Everybody faces famines. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you face famines. Now, they might not be famines, but they can be all kinds of things. I mean, we face death and disease and divorce. We face economic downturns. We face all kinds of famines. That's what life is. Secondly, whenever we decide to escape the famine without consulting God, we're likely to make a big mistake. You see, he never consulted God. He just said, I think I can handle this. I know where to go. I know where the food is. Be careful with that. There's a third principle sort of all the way through it. Before we get too judgmental about him, we all struggle with weakness. He's no different than you are. You have weaknesses and so do I. Again, Chuck Swindoll, he said, when it comes to these weaknesses, more religion isn't the answer. Don't tell me how many hours you spend reading your Bible. Don't tell me how many years you've been a church member. Don't tell me how much theology you know or how many degrees you've earned. None of that can protect you from the foolish decisions or lies that you tell yourself. We're all weak, and we need supernatural help. If Abram could fall soon after building two altars to God, believe me, you and I can stumble into have a moral stumble as well. We're all weak. It's just showing us. That's one of the great things about the Bible. You know, you look at ancient literature, and the heroes of ancient literature are always heroic. Look at the heroes of the Bible. They're always real. They always have struggles. Fourthly, every compromise we make jeopardizes a Sarai. In other words, there's no sin that's victimless. We jeopardize people when we make choices that are sinful like this. Notice he had almost no interest in her. He was interested in his own welfare for his own benefit and thought he might be able to make some money out of it. It might go well with me. Let me explain what I mean by the next one. Every Egypt has a Pharaoh. In other words, we live in a world surrounded, and let's call that Egypt, by pharaohs. And what do I mean by that? By people whose lives we touch. And when you touch somebody's life the way Abram touched Pharaoh's life, what do you do for the cause of Christ? How do you think Pharaoh viewed Abram's God? You see, I want to be part of that. Because if you're part of that, you'll be willing to give up your own life. You see, when we make compromises like that, everybody sees it. And our culture, by the way, has a word for it. It's hypocrisy. And that's what Abram is at this stage. He's a hypocrite. Sixth, once you lie, it often becomes easier to do it again. That's what's really sad about this story. When we get to Genesis 20, guess what he does? The exact same thing. He lies again, this time to Abimelech. Now, I know before you say, what's wrong with this guy? Let me ask you this. Have you ever done something really morally reprehensible as a believer and then repeated it? You see, that's the point. That's what he is saying. Once you lie, it often becomes easier to do it again. The late George Burns was joking about the key to his success. And he said, the most important thing about being successful is learning honesty. And he says, and once you can fake that, you can achieve anything. Abram was not so good at faking it. And lastly, it is always better to struggle in the promised land in the midst of a famine than to be in Pharaoh's court in the midst of the world. He was there he should have never left the land. You see, the things that you think you get from the world, be careful. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, you probably didn't even think about it when you were reading it, but one of the things he gave to Abram were female servants. We're going to run into that female servant. Her name is Hagar. She gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael gives birth to the Arab world. How much consequences are to that choice? To today, how much consequence to that single choice, because he was given by Pharaoh female servants? The world has very little to offer us that is of real value. And so we begin to look at the life of Abram, or Abraham. Each one of his stories will have so many good examples for us to follow or not follow. In this story, it's clear. We learn two wonderful things. One, a moment of faith can bring long-term blessing into your life. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and your whole eternity changes. From one act of faith, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but God calls you to it through his gospel. And fear brings short-term failure. That's what ends up happening. This brutal kind of failure that we have when we take our life into our own hands. So two things that we've learned from the life of Abraham. One's a blessing. One's a cursing. Thank God he so often rescues us from ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we can identify with Abraham, even in chapter 12 of Genesis. Most of us can identify with his faith, even if it was a mustard seed, a believing you, when you told him what you would do in his life. And his faith is evidenced by his obedience, and he left Ur, and he traveled to the promised land. He was so overwhelmed by your grace that he worshiped you as we worship you. But Father, we never arrive until we're in your presence. And he found that once he was tested through famine, his fear led to his failure. And Father, we realize in this life, we face our own famines. I pray we learn from his lesson, that when we find something happening in our life that causes us anxiety or fear, that we consult with you before we decide what we should do. That would rely on you, your wisdom, your power, and your spirit, rather than our own ingenuity. And Father, we thank you that in spite of our failure, the covenant remains in place because it's unconditional. Your love and your faithfulness to Abraham continued in spite of his faithlessness to you. We thank you for that. You truly are a God who has the ability and the love to save us and to keep us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.